Today's text, which was read by Deacon Jason, tells us of amazing stories of apostolic power and the glory of the Church of God. Before we are going to look into the triumphs of the apostolic church, we need to think about its background from the preceding passage, which is about a tragic event upon Ananias and Sapphira, stricken by the judgment of God, by the wrath of God. Having cleaned the congregation within, the church testified its purity and began to demonstrate its power. We studied about a disciplinary act of a holy God. Today's passage proves that God's disciplinary acts are for the benefits of his people. It shows us how the church in Jerusalem was rebooted to continue the ministry of God's word only after this particular tragedy happened. Before Jesus was ascended into heaven, his last promise was given in Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, which says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt to them, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Jesus gave his apostles this particular promise. What we should not forget is that the power behind the supernatural work was not inherent power, belonged to the apostles themselves, but it was a gift given by the unfailing promise of the Lord for the sake of his work, his ministry. Because of this promise, they could expect more supernatural and miraculous signs by them after his ascension. However, the spectacular demonstrations of God's power to the church were only after the cleansing of his house first. The purifying work was done before the glorious power of God could be demonstrated by them. Now we see the apostolic church rebooted by the power of God only after God's judgment. So it must be a great lesson to all of us today. It is because oftentimes we Christian churches, in particular Pentecostal and Charismatic churches, are emphasizing on the signs and wonders. In the meanwhile, they are silent on their impure and improper conduct. Well, what a tragedy. But in apostolic church, it was the other way around. So let us begin with the apostolic authentication in this rebooted church in verses 12 to 16. First, the apostles performed many signs and wonders. Verses 15 and 16 say this: "Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, everyone." Amen. Amen. Probably we are deeply interested in the subject of signs and wonders. In fact, a lot of people are just glued to the TV screen when they are able to see some charismatic preachers and televangelists, even today. The word sign, semeion in Greek, is something that serves as a pointer to aid perception or insight. It is a pointer. One thing we should not ignore is that in the New Testament, a sign speaks of a token which has behind it a particular message. In other words, sign was given through the hands of the apostles for a particular message. For example, in John's Gospel, where the word sign or semeion is most concentrated, the apostle recorded certain miracles not for the wonder they produced. Signs were visible presentations of specific messages. So signs were not in existence just for the sake of some sort of spectacular experiences, but for specific messages. John chapter 20, verse 31 says that the ultimate reason for the writing of all these messages is, the second half of the verse says, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So it is about the message of the gospel. That's the reason why the signs were given. Luke uses the word Simeon in the book of Acts quite frequently, and I gave you all those references. The word wonders in Greek teras are similar to signs, but appeal to the senses, being recognized as a phenomenon that needs to be explained, something strange, exceptional, causing the beholder to marvel. Eventually, that amazement leads those people who saw the marvels to Christ Jesus. And so Luke uses teras in Acts, many verses in the book of Acts as well. The signs and wonders were wrought by the hands of the apostles. It was not the disciples in general, but the apostles who performed signs and wonders. However, we must not forget that the apostles were not the powerhouse, but it was God who enabled them to be powerful. It was because their signs and wonders had purposes to fulfill. Again, Mark 16:19-20, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." So after he gave such a spectacular supernatural promise to the disciples of Jesus, he was ascended up into heaven, sat on the right hand of God. Verse 20, Mark chapter 16 says, "And they went forth," so apostles went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, with obviously signs and wonders, and confirming the word with the signs following. Amen. So the purpose of given signs and wonders to confirm the word preached by the apostles themselves. Authenticity. The validity of the apostles' ministry came from the veracity and the validity and authenticity of the messages that they preached. Therefore, it doesn't matter whatever they say or whatever they are able to do. If their message was not the message as revealed in the scriptures, they themselves are false prophets, unworthy preachers. So according to these passages, signs and wonders were given to confirm the word, which refers to the messages preached by the apostles. So it must be a warning to a lot of people who are chasing after all kinds of sign gifts only, with the ignorance of the Holy Scriptures in their minds. Any ministry in Christian churches must be verified by genuine proclamation of the word of God, because even signs and wonders are given to confirm the word of God. All preachers and Bible teachers also must be proven by their faithfulness to the messages of God, not their charismatism, not their excellent orations, but truthful preaching of God's word. Henry Morrison said that signs and wonders were, in quote, "necessary for a time, since they had neither Christ with them in person any longer, nor any written record of his life and teachings. Eventually, as the church became established and the New Testament scriptures were written and circulated, these miraculous attestations became unnecessary." This passage did not specify a time limit. We are talking about Mark 16:19-20. But neither did it promise that such miracles would continue throughout all subsequent time. The very existence of the church and the inspired writings of the apostles in the New Testament would be sufficient. Sufficiency of the scriptures, end of quote. It is sad to see that more people are interested in mysterious signs and wonders today than studying the scriptures and hearing solid biblical messages. In order to hear somebody's spectacular testimonies, or in order to see some people's spectacular claims, people are flocking. But for Bible studies, doctrinal studies, not much interest is shown. That must be a sign of the end of time, by the way. And you may want to examine your soul. You need to check it out, whether you are in the safe ground. The primary focus of signs and wonders was always none other than Christ himself. We need to be reminded of what the apostles prayed in Acts 4, 29 and 30. Apostles were praying for those supernatural miracles in order to confirm the word, because it was a transitional time from Judaism to Christianity. And Acts chapter 4, 29 and 30 say this: "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." So they prayed to God for boldness in order to preach the word of God with boldness. Verse 30, they prayed, "By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." So what they wanted to make outstanding was the name of the child Jesus, the holy child Jesus. Apostles themselves were only human instruments used by the Lord, and the real attraction is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a lot of people are, you know, chasing after those very charismatic speakers and televangelists even today. In the meanwhile, they are on the one hand, they are honoring those charismatic leaders, but where is Jesus? What is the name of Jesus? What is the truth of Jesus? We may learn a lesson from the Lord's very, very advice given to the people miraculously healed in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus consistently said to the men and women whom he healed in the days of his flesh, something like this: "Now don't tell anybody about it." Have you read those passages from the Gospels? He said, "Do not say anything about what I did for you." He did not send them out to broadcast the stories of miracles. He even told them, "Go home and say nothing to anyone." He did not want the confusing effect of physical miracles to thwart his spiritual ministry. It indicates that signs and wonders are not the basis for Christian life and experience, but Christ alone. And that is clearly testified in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Salvation is related only to personal faith in Christ Jesus, not wonderful and excellent testimonies or even miracles. We know that the power of darkness even is able to perform all those miracles. The ground of our salvation is our personal faith in Jesus. In early Christian church era, which was a transitional time from Judaism to Christianity, signs and wonders were provided to verify the apostolic messages and their messengers and to strengthen the young churches. And the people responded. They were all gathered in Solomon's porch. Verse 12, Acts 5 says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." It was a bit struggle. I was a bit struggling to know who the people were in this verse. They were all with one accord. There are generally two opinions about who they were. One opinion says they must be referring to apostles. And another view says probably they are people, which are based on the nearest antecedents. Probably it refers to the people attracted by the people's apostles' ministries. Solomon's porch was big enough to accommodate a great number of people, and it was a good place to attract religious Jews coming to the temple. It was also the place where Paul healed a lame man in Peter healed a lame man in chapter 3. It was one of the most public places in Jerusalem, and so it became their habit of convening there by common consent. Since this was still the Jewish temple, many unbelieving Jews coming through this area entered the inner sections of the temple to pray and to offer sacrifices. The Greek word for on one accord, so they came with, you know, one accord. One accord, Greek word for one accord is a combination of homos, same, and thumos, temperament or emotion of the mind, which means with one mind, unity of mind, with one purpose, with unanimous consent, of one accord. In a word, it means together. The lexicon, one particular lexicon says that it means to be of one soul. It speaks of an action agreed upon unanimously, with one impulse, or by common consent. Verse 13 says, would you like to read verse 13? Because this is a fascinating verse. Would you like to read verse 13 together? And of the rest, amen. I'm not sure whether you were able to understand what this verse is talking about. People did not join Jerusalem church carelessly. That's what he's talking about. They were afraid of the rest of the people, durst no man join himself to them. Them belong to, them is referring to the believers or apostles or church, it could mean. They were afraid to join them. It was because there was a holy awe in their minds toward the Christian teachings, the name of Christ Jesus, and the church, the assembly of God's people. People didn't rush into this fellowship just because it was the nice thing to do. People didn't rush. It meant something for them to unite with this Christian community. They did not join the Christian community carelessly. There was a holy repulsion, I must say, and I know of nothing that the church needs more today than this holy awe. Unfortunately, it is the last thing we think we need today. We are always trying to attract people to come to church. Our programs, prizes, picnics, music, religious entertainment, and pulpit pyrotechnics are aimed at drawing the people in. So in order to attract the people to come to church, we are using all kinds of means. In contrast, the early church made people stand back. They were scared of joining the Christian community. While we have catered to the world, and we have let the world slap the church on the back in course of familiarity, the early church was prospered by repelling. We will observe that all this followed on the heels of the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe the church is waiting for the wrath of God first. If the church took a stand today on sins within, if we thundered out, as Peter did here, against lying to the Holy Ghost, it would make the world stand at a respectful distance, and the fear of God would fall on a generation that laughs at the church. We need a holy repulsion. We shelter sin in the church. And when a preacher would cry out against it, he's advised, "Pastor, preacher, don't be too hard. Nobody is perfect." Have I heard it from the Hoffers? I must say, yes. And preacher is given a dressing down from the text, "Judge not that ye be not judged." We have let down the bars until anybody can get into a church and nobody ever gets out. That is a trouble. Easily come in, and all kinds of unbelief things are spreaded out. Ungodly practices and worldliness is being brought into Christian churches through them, but they do not go out from the church. And so church becomes worldly. Soul secular. Mind is secular. You need to pray for the leaders in our church. You need to pray for the session members, so that they can be nurtured in godly fear and the fear of God. And also, every one of you must pursue this course of holiness. If you harbor any sin in your life and in your heart, you'd better get rid of it by repentance. The Greek word for join, so not many people wanted to join. The join is also translated as associate in NASB. This word, kolao, means glue together, giving us an interesting picture of joining the church. Joining the church means being glued together. It reminds me of the fact that many people glibly join a church these days, that they have never been glued to Jesus by grace through faith. No wonder that church leaders have to busy themselves to please men and women, not God, in order to keep them in church. The unbelievers had a very high view of Christians and Christian churches during this time. Verse 13, "And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them." They showed their high views of Christians and Christian churches in two ways. One, no man durst to join himself to the church. The Greek word for durst means to be so bold as to challenge or defy possible danger or opposition. All major Bible translations translate it as dare, D-A-R-E. No one dared to join himself to church. They had a very high view of Christian church while they had a low view of themselves. They felt that they were not worthy enough to join the Christian fellowship. They did not have enough courage to join Jerusalem church. Number two, the people outside of the church or unbelievers magnify the believers at the same time. So they were scared of joining Christian community. At the same time, they magnify the believers. The Greek word for magnify begins with mega. It means enlarge or esteem. In other words, Christians were highly regarded by them. And so Christians were distinguished people in the community. The number of believers was amazingly and incredibly increased. Verse 14, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." Despite the holy fear in the minds of the people in general, many people were convicted to become followers of Jesus Christ. Such a conviction must be sure and strong. One significant point we should not ignore is that more believers were added to the Lord. There are two lessons we may learn from this truth. Number one, they came to the Lord. They came to the Lord, which was right. And number two, we must notice here that being added to the Lord was not different from being added to the church. Being added to the Lord was the same with being added to the church. It implies that people joined the church only based on their personal faith in the Lord. I hope to reiterate a previous lesson that the church growth was not by implementing artificial methodologies. The apostolic churches were not seeker-friendly churches, as a lot of modern contemporary churches are talking about. Rather, I think I have been telling you that there must be right reasons for you to be in Hope Church. And if there are any issues, or if you feel that the messages and all those Bible lessons are not kind of, you know, agreeable in your minds, and somehow I'm preaching against the scripture teachings, probably that is the time that you need to find someone else somewhere else. We are not a seeker-friendly church. It is because we are going to confront the people, the visitors, and the first comers to our church with the message that you are corrupt and depraved sinner. But there is a good news. Jesus saves you. So it all begins with a tragedy into which the mankind has fallen. Worship has been replaced with entertainment. Bible preaching has given way to motivational speeches. And attendees have been left feeling emotionally warm, but ignorant of Scripture, all for the sake of catering to the whims of the lost. As a result, membership has grown in quantity, while spiritual maturity has plummeted in quality. The result has been a change in the nature of the church. So we are seeing the consequences of it today around us. Rather than being an assembly of believers, many have become mixed congregations of the unregenerate and the immature. Apostles and their ministries were only authenticated by their apostolic, biblical, Christ-centered messages. Number two, apostolic triumph. In verses 17 to 26, the religious authorities were against the apostles. Well, churches are, godly churches and spirit churches are always standing against all those ungodly challenges coming from the power and authorities. They were angry with the apostles. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. The time of their anger is indicated in the first word, then, T-H-E-N. It was the time when the believers were so greatly multiplied, and the people were dearly impressed by the miracles of the apostles. The reason of their anger was also the same, because Christian community was growing, and also lots of impressive things were happened in the name of Jesus Christ. So their anger was growing because of those reasons. At this point, we need to think about the miracles the apostles performed. The main work was of healing. People were healed, and Satan's hold over people's lives was being broken. And the high priest and the Sadducees were angry at them. Does it make any sense? If the sick people had come to the high priest and the Sadducees, and the high priest and the Sadducees would have prayed for them. They did not think of the source of the apostolic signs and wonders. Even though good things happened to those poor and miserable individuals, they were upset. It was God who enabled and promised the apostles to have that power. And the high priest was angry now. A new assault against the apostles was made, and it was the second hostile movement from without. We should be able to see a relationship between their anger against the apostles and their identity as Sadducees in the verse. It's very fascinating. Why only the Sadducees is mentioned here? High priest and all those people together with him, the Sadducees. My thought is that it is because of their beliefs and practices. The message they hated the most was the message of the resurrection of Jesus. And do you know that in Sadducee theology, they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, while the apostles' key message was the resurrection of Jesus. And so probably that's why. The Pharisees, yes, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Greek word for indignation is zealous, which has a meaning of eager rivalry or emulation, which suggests the ideas of zeal, party spirit, and malignant jealousy or envy. Be careful with the religious zeal. How religious zeal or theological propositions may blind your eyes not to be able to see the truth of God. High priest, Sadducees, they believed in God, but eventually they became the most cruel enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Religion can make great destruction and havoc. Do not rely on the religion of Christianity, but in your personal trust, confidence, faith in Jesus. These religious men were motivated by their fleshly envy. We need to be reminded here that it was the same envy that crucified Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 18, here. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Religious envy caused them to be filled with hatred to the extent to have a desire to crucify somebody who was innocent. That's the terrible effect of the sin of envy. As in the former case, in chapter 4, verse 1, the hostile parties are the priests and the Sadducees. But here the movement has a still more national or public character because the high priest is particularly mentioned. He rose up, which refers to his action of opposition against the apostles, and people with him also joined in malignant act. They could be the other priests or the other members of the Sanhedrin. It demonstrates how jealousy works. Jealousy is not easily tamed. It was a reaction of the dead tradition to the living truth. They put the apostles in prison, in verse 18, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. They laid their hands on the apostles. It means not only that they arrested the apostles, but also that they acted against them for physical harm. The common prison must be referring to the public prison. This time, it is not just Peter and John who are arrested and put in jail, but all apostles of Jesus Christ were put into jail. The apostles experienced the power to do miracles, but right next, they experienced such a suffering for Christ Jesus. They experienced great boldness in the face of persecution. They did not resist the arrest. They also experienced God's presence in their lives in times of suffering. The Lord intervened for a purpose. In verses 19 to 21a, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. From this imprisonment, they were delivered, not as before, through the fears or policy of their oppressors, but by a divine interposition. The first word of verse 19 is "but," which is a term of contrast. So they were arrested here, but things are changing. Contrast. So people, the men, high priests and Sadducees, arrested them and they put the apostles into jail. But the angel of the Lord opened the prison door for them. Men shut the door of the prison, but the angel of the Lord opened the prison door for them. It is an irony, if you really think about it hard, that the angel opened the door. Do you know why I feel that this is a really fascinating miracle shown by God to the apostles of Jesus Christ? It is really fascinating. It is because Sadducees did not believe in the existence of the angels. In their theology, angels didn't exist. But interestingly, God could have used all kinds of different means or appointments to release them, but the Lord used the angel of the Lord. The statement that the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors indicates that apostles did not even have to spend the night in jail. Probably they went home and they got a good night rest in preparation for their early morning preaching in the temple. This divine intervention teaches us that history is not the result of human decisions, as if there is no divine providence. Even prison doors can be locked only when the Lord permits them. And so here I cannot but ask you a question. Do you believe in angels? Well, Psalm 34, verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So they are sent to us to minister to us. Now what a great encouragement and comfort actually we can get from all these truths. Sometimes we think that doors are shut. Sometimes we feel that we are truly oppressed and there is no way out. And all those powerful people did all those things. And so humanly speaking, we cannot do anything about it. But you know, even though those doors can be shut only when God permits them to be shut. They were released. Apostles were released not only to enjoy freedom, but to exercise their ministry. The angel exhorts them to renew it. The miraculous release of the prison was one more hammer blow at the conscience of those Sanhedrin or the Sadducees and high priest. The angel designated the temple as a place of their ministry. They were told to stand and speak in the temple to the people. It must be a big blow to the Sanhedrin. The very place the angel told them to return to was the very place where they were arrested by the command of the Sanhedrin. The message they should convey was the words of life, so they should speak the words of life. The Greek word here, rhema is used instead of logos. There are two different Greek words, and common Greek word for word is logos, and the other word is rhema. Rhema refers to any sound produced by the voice, which has a definite meaning. It focuses upon the content of the communication. And in this context is the concrete expression of the logos of God. So it's a direct, as if it is a direct utterance of God. Acts chapter 11, verse 14. Who shall tell thee? So Cornelius was told by the angel of the Lord this. Who shall tell thee words, rhema, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? This is what an angel spoke to Cornelius to invite Peter to deliver the gospel messages for their salvation. So here, the gospel message or message of salvation is described by or expressed by rhema rather than logos. The words of life are a ruler of life and a means of everlasting life hereafter. The words of life refers to the gospel, which is the message of salvation. The center of this word of life is none other than Christ himself. It is because Christ is the bread of life, and Christ is the life itself, according to John 14:6, and he is the word of life, according to 1 John 1:1. Their angelic commission was not merely to talk, but to preach, not privately, but publicly, not in the streets, but in the temple, not to the rulers, but to the people, not a part of the truth necessary to salvation, but all the words of this life. As they were told, they went to the temple early in the morning and they preached. A.T. Robertson aptly says about the word of life, life. This life refers to the life, in quote, which Sadducees deny and of which the angel is now speaking, the eternal life. Do you know why this quote is quite important? A.T. Robertson was a very famous Greek scholar, and his book is probably in the internet for free of charge because his writings were probably outside of those copyright years. But in any rate, this life refers to the life which the Sadducees deny and of which the angel is now speaking, the eternal life. The reason that this is quite significant is because Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Then what does it mean? That means that they did not believe in the eternal life. So they did not have any concept of eternal life because they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. But here, the angel of the Lord spoke to the apostles, going out and preaching all the words of life. And this life is eternal life. Salvation. H.T. Kerr brought out an application from this lesson by saying, in quote, "We are not to preach sociology, but salvation. Not economics, but evangelism. Not reform, but redemption. Not culture, but conversion. Not progress, but pardon. Not a social order, but a new birth. Not revolution, but regeneration. Not renovation, but revival. Not resuscitation, but resurrection. Not a new organization, but a new creation. Not democracy, but the gospel. Not civilization, but Christ. We are ambassadors, not diplomats." End of quote. The religious leaders were humiliated. The apostles followed the command of the angel of the Lord, not the religious leaders. So verse 21a says, and when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the preaching and taught. That's the place Sanhedrin told them not to go, not to say, in the name of Jesus. By the way, let us be reminded here that the apostles did not say, we will pray about it first. And a lot of people backslidden, simply backslidden, or simply lack of faith. They pretend themselves as if they have faith in God, but because of humility, they are not taking and grabbing the opportunity to serve by saying, I will pray about it. Most of the times, that word is not very reliable. Obedience is more important than praying about it. And a lot of Christians are not in submission to God by saying, I will pray about it. When God's command is so clear, there is no reason even to pray about it. Whether obey or disobey, that's what matters. They enter the temple site early in the morning and began to teach. The Sanhedrin was assembled in preparation for more severe steps to be taken against the apostles without realizing that their prisoners were not in jail. The Sanhedrin's plot was defaulted. When the officers came to the prison, they did not find any one of the apostles. The Sanhedrin was really powerless in verses 22-23. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within, and praise God. The prison was securely locked. The prison was securely guarded. The guards were standing in front of the jail cell, and they were standing, which implies that they remained alert. When the prison door was opened, and they could not find anybody, the Sanhedrin was perplexed in verse 24. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. The bewildered officers had to report to the court that everything at the prison was in good order, except that the prisoners were gone. The Sanhedrin was doubted of the report, and the word doubt also means to perplex. The idea of a perplexity includes uncertainty and doubt. They were completely baffled. The tense of the Greek word refers to their confused mental state. It was continued. They were thoroughly at a loss, or to be in much doubt. They simply could not believe what they had just heard. The report was totally against their reason and against their logic. Their mind went through the whole list of possibilities that such a thing could happen, and they could not find a single proper answer. The Sanhedrin was totally blown away in verses 25 and 26. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. Their prisoners were free men in the very place where they were arrested and taken away. They were doing the same thing that the Sanhedrin told them not to do. Man cannot stop what God wills. The apostles were told neither to speak nor to teach any man in the name of Jesus in Acts 4:17 and 18. The emboldened apostles openly defied their threats. The apostles were called back. However, the Sanhedrin could not be violent to them because they feared the people. In such times, if the apostles wanted to be tactful, they could have used their popularity amongst the people to resist the Sanhedrin because Sanhedrin feared the people. But they willingly surrendered by trusting God more. They relied on the words of the Lord and thus preached and taught. The Sanhedrin began to question them again. So they did what they were told to do, and the consequences and results after that they left everything to the Lord and with the Lord. The apostles were victorious by faith alone. Then apostolic confession. The apostles were investigated in verse 27 and 28. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." The high priest questioned them. We need to be reminded that the apostles were not questioned about their great escape from the prison. Don't you think that is very interesting and fascinating? They were escaped. They escaped from the prison they were supposed to be in. But high priest did not raise any question. It is very obvious that their escape from the jail was an extraordinary event, like a miracle to everyone. Probably they acknowledged that. They could not but admit that. However, the Sadducees assiduously sought to avoid any discussion about it. Instead, the starting point of the investigation was the command they strictly put on the apostles. Thus, verse 28a says, "Did not we straitly command you?" It sounds like an order from the superior to the inferior. Their concern was of their authority, not of the work of God. To the contrary to their hopes and wishes, the apostles filled Jerusalem with the teachings in the name of Jesus. It is probably an unintentional compliment to the effectiveness of their ministry. The high priest hated the apostles, but could not but admit that the church of Jerusalem was growing. The high priest and his company did have guilt conscience over the death of Jesus. It is clearly demonstrated when the high priest said in verse 28b, "Intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So when miracles are happening in the name of Jesus, when some spectacular, supernatural things happened in the name of Jesus, their mind was immediately occupied with one thing, the blood they shed, which was the blood of Jesus. It reminds us of the words uttered by the children of Israel in Matthew 27, verse 25. "Then answered all the people and said to Pilate, 'His blood be upon us and on our children.'" They were stricken by their own guilt. The apostles confessed their faith in God. They confessed their faith by demonstrating their obedience to Him. Verse 29. Would you like to read verse 29? This is something that you and I should remember, I think, all the time. Verse 29. "Then Peter and the other apostles..." Amen. So their confession of faith took a form of obedience. It implies that their response was not optional for them, but they were under compulsion to do this. They were obligated to preach the gospel no matter the cost, because that's the act of obedience. This response indicted the Sanhedrin because it implies that Sanhedrin claims a higher authority than the authority of God by demanding their obedience to the Sanhedrin. So shall we obey you or obey God? They confess their faith by the biblical understanding of Christology. Verses 30 and 31. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The apostles called upon God of their fathers, God of the Old Testament. He is the God of the Jews. The focus of this message is on the resurrection of Jesus. It becomes more meaningful and significant by knowing that Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. They also testified that the religious leaders, including the high priest, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin, were guilty of crucifying Jesus. They said, the apostles said, "He slew and hanged on the tree. And they also testify that Christ was exalted and is a prince and savior at the right hand of God. And they also testified of God's grace of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Even the repentance is the grace of God. Unless we are enabled to repent of our sins, we may not be able to do it. So when we repent of our sins, of course, on the one hand, there is a sense of sorrowfulness. But on the other hand, let us rejoice. Because through that repentance, God is working within us. They confess their faith by testifying Christ. Verse 32. Let's read the last verse. Verse 32 together. And we are his witnesses. Amen. We are his witnesses. We are his witnesses. Apostles identify themselves as witnesses of Jesus. And we are his witnesses of these things. It's really interesting. The Greek word for things here is rhema, which is studied before. The apostles were the witnesses of Jesus and of these things, the words. Words of life. Peter claims the witness of the Holy Spirit to the raising of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was corroborating their testimony by supernaturally enabling them to preach with boldness and to perform miracles. The obedient servants of the Lord are given the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for obedience is a compound word, a preposition plus a word meaning to hear. So obedience is very closely tied with the idea of hearing. It gives us an idea that obedience is the result of listening, hearing God's word, obviously. Therefore, if you do not listen to the word of God, if you are ignorant of the word of God, maybe the best form of your obedience is probably a form of disobedience. Maybe even unconsciously, unknowingly, you are against what God wants you to be and what God wants you to do. By listening to the messages from God, we become obedient. If we do not know His word, if we do not know the scriptures, and we are not able to understand what the Bible talks about, how can we know that we are obeying Him or disobeying Him? Therefore, do not miss out all the opportunities from learning, especially, I emphasize it once again, especially those young people in during uni years, if you fail to give yourself to the disciple of Jesus Christ, possibility is that you are going to be ended up with very lukewarm Christians or not very much knowledgeable believers of Christ Jesus in obedience. It is because once after you go into the working life, you will be extremely busy. And eventually you are going to have your homes and families and you are going to be busier. In fact, the student years are the best time for you to develop yourself spiritually. All the sparks and the YAFers, this is something that you need to remember. Do not miss those opportunities. If you are not built up during those years, you may not be built up your families in the coming years. Listen to the word of God. Learn the scriptures. Be obedient by knowing the scriptures. The Lord authenticated the apostolic ministry by the accompanying signs and wonders with their preaching. The central message was of the resurrection of Jesus, and the apostolic ministry was victorious. Paul joined the apostles only by their convictions, by which the early church grew in number and in faith. The apostles clarified and confessed their faith as they responded to the oppressors. They confessed the God of their fathers who sent the Lord Jesus as Prince and Savior, who was resurrected from the dead and who gave us the forgiveness of sins. The rebooted early Christian church after a tragic event of God's disciplinary act against its own members was built on the words of life. The verity and authority of Christian church and Christian confession of faith comes from the verity and authority of its messages. I hope that you pant after the truth of God just like a deer does. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for great examples shown before us through the apostles of Jesus Christ. They were persecuted, they were objected and opposed, but they obeyed because they listened. They heard the voice of the Lord rather than the voice of man. Dear Father, feed our hearts with a passion and desire for the truth of God and help us to be consumed with that passion and the longing for the word of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.